Thank you for that beautiful song, Glorify His Name Through Me. That's a beautiful thought, and I appreciate that. Good to be with you again to share in this final portion in chapter 6 of Hebrews. And let's go over and read another portion, starting then in verse 7. And we're going to try and complete the chapter if we can. If not, that's fine. Then we'll have to come back again and continue in chapter 6. But starting in verse 7 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, "For the ground which drinks the rain which comes often upon it and produces useful herbs for those whose sakes also it is tilled, partakes of blessing from God. But bringing forth thorns and briars is found worthless and nigh to curse, whose end is to be burned. But we are persuaded concerning you, beloved brethren, things and connected with salvation, even if we speak thus. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which ye have shown to his name, having ministered to the saints and still ministering. But we desire earnestly that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, and that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience have been inheritors of the promises." And we'll stop there, and we'll probably, at least we hope, get to that last piece as well. But now here we are. We've been mentioning, of course, that we've had a situation, sometimes a difficult chapter for some, but if we take the whole of the book, and what the writer's trying to do is the writer's trying to bring out to those who have professed Jesus, he's saying, now, is it true you believed, basically, is the question that comes throughout the whole book. And so he continues to bring before them the new way of Christ, but also how they've been seeming to go back to the old way. So here we come to chapter 6, the end of the first half of the book, and he says, now let's go on. Let's go on to maturity, full growth, perfection. Different translations have it. And let's not go back. And so that's what we've been looking at. And we mention, of course, then, with that in mind, the first few verses there are not as difficult then. We recognize that there were some who would say, you know, he's saying this about the impossibility of repentance and so on, or returning, renewing. And he's saying, well, that's to the unbeliever. That is, there will be those among them who profess to know Jesus but don't know him. Others who profess to know Jesus do know him, have truly trusted him. And so as a result, they'll say, well, you know what, my life ought to reflect that. If I truly believe, then he's saying my life should reflect it. But if my life doesn't reflect it, perhaps I have to perhaps go back and say, you know, did I trust Christ? Or was I just going along with the flow of the excitement of the day, which happens sometimes? And so that's what he brings out in these first six verses, that not the issue of loss of salvation, which of course then couldn't be recovered based on the verse, but he's saying that we have security in Christ, but we have to make sure that we know him. And if we do know him, there will be a changed life. And that becomes key, doesn't it, for us? That we all trusted Christ here, or put our trust in Christ, and so our lives should reflect that fact, that there should be a bearing of fruit. And if no bearing of fruit, there's a legitimate question to be asked, do we know Christ? Now we go into verse 7. He says, now maybe you didn't understand that, he says. Well, no, he didn't say that really, but I'm saying that. And he's saying, perhaps he's thinking now, if you don't get what I'm saying, he says, he does elsewhere in the book, he says, well, let me give you an example. And he gives us an example of what he's talking about. If we don't understand the hardness or the difficult verse, then this writer will give an example of what he's talking about. So, for instance, earlier on in the book, when he talked about the issue of unbelief and so on, he gave us an example, right? The journey in the wilderness. He doesn't leave us to try to figure it out. He gives an example. And so here, too, when he talks about this issue of the renewing and repentance and so on, and tasting of the good things of God and so on, he says, well, here's an example of it. If you don't get it, then you'll get the example because they would understand that. Here's the example, he says. Think about it. The ground. Well, you see, there's ground, of course, and when it rains, the ground takes the water in, doesn't it? And something comes forth. So he's talking about the rain that God gives. And so he's talking about that, and he said, well, you know, God rains it on any ground, right? The ground is there, and whatever the ground is, whether it brings forth this seed or that seed or whatever, whatever ground it is, he rains. There's no partiality. He's saying basically it rains. And so what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be some, of course, that produce useful herbs, he says in verse 7, because it partakes of the blessing of God. So you see, there's going to be good ground, right? And good ground will bring forth good fruit. And so he's saying to them, that's what I've been talking about, he's saying. And so if the gospel has gone forth, that seed has gone forth, as it were, and it's real, it will do what? Well, produce fruit. Very straightforward then. So now it's not so hard to get the idea of what he's talking about. But then he goes on to say, but there's also the bringing forth of thorns and briars. And it's found worthless. Oh, that's interesting. So it's possible the ground could bring forth not good fruit, but thorns and briars. Can you blame that upon God? Because God's giving what? The rain. So what's causing the thorns and briars to go, oh, that's going to be the issue of the ground and what's in the ground. And so you see, he's trying to bring out to them this lesson that the issue becomes the heart, the ground. And we see it with the parable of the seed, right? The parable of the sower, people call it. But it's really the parable of the grounds, isn't it? The different grounds, the different types of ground. And the question is, where are we at? Where's our heart at? And so on. And so you see, he's saying then, well, what is the ground like? See, he's saying, if God rains on, as it were, blesses you, and you're really saved, well, that's going to make a difference. It'll be fruitful. In a good way. There'll be good fruit. But if you're bringing forth thorns and briars, that is not good fruit, then you were never saved. If you're not bringing forth anything of any value, if it's worthless, then you're never saved in the first place. You see, that's really the idea. You take the little story he gives, the little example, illustration. If you don't understand the verses before it, well, here you'll get your help. It's right here in this little illustration. And so hopefully that's a help to you. Again, to me that makes sense, that he's basically illustrating what we've already discussed in our first message this morning. Illustrating with the issue of the ground here and God's providing the rain. But then he has the word but here, right? Because he says, well, he ends with the issue of the thorns or briars as a possibility. He says, well, there's two possibilities from the blessing of God in the rain. He's saying there'll be useful herbs, a useful ground, and so things will produce useful things. So the ground will produce useful things by the rain. But God also rains upon or lightens and so on. The word goes out to others who don't believe. And it produces thorns and briars. But he says in verse 9, but we are persuaded concerning you. So he's saying now, see how he's bringing this out very nicely. He's trying to talk very nicely to the folks. You know, look, you know, but I'm persuaded that this is not true of you. But you know in the back of his mind he's concerned, isn't he? But I'm persuaded concerning your beloved better things. He's persuaded that, you know what, there are better things from you. Because if you're calling yourself a believer. I want to see that which goes on. Good fruit. I want to see that you have believed. And so he says, we trust that there are better things concerning you and connected with salvation. See? The whole issue is salvation, isn't it? And so you can't just dismiss the whole passage as not dealing with salvation. But the issue becomes that are they really saved? Because see, if they're saved, he's saying, you know, you should be bringing forth things connected with salvation. If you're not saved, you're going to bring forth the thorns and the briars and basically useless things. Now we have a lesson for us, don't we? Because now we can look at our lives and check them out and say, well, what are we bringing forth? Does my life show forth that I'm a believer? And then he goes on to say, you know, he goes on with more of the illustrative aspect. He says, you know, now think about what you've done in the past. He says, you know, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work, the love which you've shown in his name. And you've ministered to the saints and you're still ministering. At least some of them are still ministering the saints. Does there seem to be some fruit, at least initially, and maybe still some fruit right now, okay, that perhaps is still going on? And then he goes on, but we desire earnestly that each one of you show the same. There's each one of you show the same diligence. You see, there were some. And initially there was quite a bit of blessing perhaps. When they first got excited, zeal. I wonder how many of you could give me a story. Were you excited when you got saved? Did you have zeal when you got saved? Some of you have stories. How many of you were, you know, you got so excited to be saved you couldn't stop telling everybody? Some of you here probably like that. You see, when we get saved, there's a difference, right? There's a change, and we want to let other folks know. We realize something. God has done something, and we have a hope, don't we, for the future? And so the writer here, whether it's Paul or somebody, the writer's just bringing out that, you know, we want each person to have that same zeal, that diligence, right unto the end, all the way to the end, right? Because, you see, the issue becomes, well, at the end, they'll know what decision has been made in the middle there somewhere. That's what comes out in chapter 4, I believe, as we talked about the issue of the future. Basically the future idea, right? You know, this is what's going to, you know, it's going to be dependent, right? That is, the present is dependent on the future, and how can that be? Yeah, so it doesn't make sense in our English as I went over at one point in time. And yet, you see, he's saying to them, that, well, it is. He's saying, basically, it's what you, if I get to the end, and you get to the end and you're saved, well, that's because you were saved. And if you get to the end and you weren't saved, that's because you were never saved. That's what he's talking about. And so he's using the presence, you know, saying, well, if you're saved now if you're saved at the end. It makes no sense, does it? In English, that is. What he's saying, of course, is that you know what you have. If you're saved now, then you're obviously saved forever. And so you can do that. If you know once you're saved, you're saved. You know that's the eternal security. A brother mentioned to me during the break. And so there's eternal security. He says, well, now if you're saved now, well, that's not going to change because you're going to get to the end and you're still saved. But if you get to the end, you were never saved. Or you get to the end and you weren't saved, that means you never were. They can't, you know, you never trusted Christ. And so he says he wants them to be diligent right to the end, hoping to the end, full assurance, right? Well, we can't have full assurance. That we don't have to spend all day worrying whether we're saved, right? We can tell, you can know you're saved because you just look at your life and what God's done to you. The Spirit of God works, doesn't He? The Spirit of God still works in your life. It makes a difference. Do we fall once in a while, brethren? Do we struggle once in a while? Well, sure. How about Peter? Do you think he had a problem? Did he struggle? Can you imagine being Peter? And I think about it sometimes like, wow. There he was, Peter, and right there in the courtyard, and the Lord's on trial and so on, with the Sanhedrin and so on. And he denies him three times. And then the Lord looks at him. Can you imagine what it must have felt like? But you know he was a believer because he immediately goes out and weeps, doesn't he? Immediately. All it took was one look from the Lord. And he knew he had failed. And yet he's a believer. And the Lord, of course, himself encouraged Peter later on to feed his sheep and so on from John 21 and the like. And so, you see, we do falter. We do fall. But you see, there's always a return, as it were. You always recognize that you fell short. But if you just keep us sinning just because you think you're going to be forgiven, well, that might be a little bit different. Your mind's got to be right. Our heart's got to be right. Peter's heart was right. He meant well, but see, his flesh was weak, wasn't it? He thought he could go to the death, like our Lord could, and he found out he couldn't. Didn't mean he didn't believe him. He believed in him, of course, as we know. And so he goes on to say in verse 12, be not sluggish then, that is hard of hearing like we saw before, right? But imitators of those who through faith and patience have been inheritors. You see what it says? Have been inheritors. You've already got it. Brethren, do we not already have the inheritance? You're already saved, right? And if you're saved, you already have the inheritance. But it's the inheritance in heaven with Christ, Ephesians talks about, doesn't it? We're seated with Him in the heavenlies right now, aren't we not? And yet, physically, of course, we're still here. But you see, he's saying there, you have been inheritors. It doesn't say you're going to get an inheritance, but you already have. Because you believe. He's saying, if you believe, you know, if you're one of those that believe there in that group, this is what you have. But now it comes to verse 13, for God, having promised to Abraham since he had no greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee, and thus having... Now he goes back to the book of Genesis as well, I think it's chapter 22, and I will multiply thee, and thus having had long patience, he got the promise. And so you see, there's an oath and a swearing by God that there would be a seed. And God was abundant in his blessing, and of course, of the fruit of Abraham. And you can begin to see the connection with what we've been talking about. There was great fruit because Abraham believed, didn't he? Abraham bore great fruit, had a great nation followed from his bowels because he believed God. Can you imagine when Abraham had what had happened? It's just an amazing story, isn't it? If you study it. There's Abraham, probably an older man, and Sarah, and there they are, and God says, oh, by the way, you're going to have all, you know, you're going to have so many relatives that you won't be able to count them. How many do you have at the time? Well, none. You know, way back, chapter 12 and 13, right? But you're going to have, you won't be able to count them. And he says, that takes faith, doesn't it? Here I am, an old man, my wife Sarah's old, and no children, nothing at all. And then, of course, later on, the issue of Eliezer comes up. And Abraham is getting a little older. Sarah's getting a little older. And Abraham says, well, Lord, there's only one in my household is his servant, Eliezer. He's going to be the one who inherits. And God says, no, trust me. Trust me. He's getting older. And, I know what God will do. let's use Ishmael, right? Let's have Ishmael. I use Hagar, right? And God will help us, right? But nope. Ishmael comes and God says, well, you know, Ishmael will be blessed, but he's not the one. Because it's between you and Sarah. Faith and grace, right? Which often they are pictures of, right? Faith and grace. Together. They're going to do it. But he's getting older and older, and here he is. He's nearly 100, right, or 99, whatever it was, and Sarah's 10 years younger. And I mean, they can't have kids, of course. But God is able, isn't he? Because he had to believe. Now, he made some errors along the way, didn't he? He struggled along the way. He tried using Hagar, you know, and Sarah's idea there, you know, whatever. But they tried various things. It didn't really work out so well. But, you see, God still is faithful, isn't he? I love that thought. He's faithful. In fact, next weekend I'm speaking at elders' breakfast. Actually, of all the elders, many of the elders in Connecticut come together. Probably 40 or 50 men will come together, and I'm going to look at that word, faithfulness, because it says in Titus that the elders of the assembly are God's stewards. Isn't that interesting? But we're all stewards, aren't we? And God expects us to be faithful, doesn't he? To what he's given us. And so we are to bear fruit. If we are believers, we bear fruit. We're faithful to God and not go back to what we came from. And so God promises by an oath. And you see that his purpose and his oath are the two unchangeable things, it seems, he's talking about there in 17 and 18. And so that should give us encouragement. And we have a hope that's set before us, don't we? That if God has promised this, he's made an oath to it, right? And it's his purpose to fulfill it, then we do have a hope, don't we? Can you imagine, isn't it sad? I often think about this when I see, you know, folks that, you know, don't know the Lord and they lose a loved one or whatever. You know, it's sort of sad because really there's no hope, is there? And yet, we can lose loved ones, as it were. They die, and they go be the Lord. And yes, there's mourning. It's sad, of course, when we lose a loved one like that. You know, lose his presence, as it were, physically, the individual's presence. And yet, we can rejoice, can't we? Because we know they're going to a better place. No matter how wonderful the life was here, and whether it was a life of suffering and pain, or whether it was a life of great joy, and or maybe a short life or long life, it really. But in every case, a believer has a hope. And I wonder how unbelievers get through it all, having no hope. It just comes to my mind sometimes. And yet here's this writer trying to encourage these folks who claim to be believers. He's saying, you know, do you really have a hope? But you see, if you're going back to something else, your hope's in the wrong place. And your hope should be with God and with Christ. And so that's the anchor he talks about in verse 19. He's trying to get them back to Christ. He's saying, you said you trusted Christ, but you're giving me evidence that you don't. And yet there's the anchor. Within the veil is Christ. That's where it is. Attach yourself or connect yourself to him. Because if you attach yourself, connect yourself to the high priest of men from Levi, and you go back to the temple and it sacrifices, what happens when all that goes away? Which it will, won't it? And a couple of years later, it did, didn't it? Imagine the people that he's speaking to that actually did go back. And they said they rejected it. And they thought they had everything here, right? The priesthood and the temple, and they could see it all, right? Because, you know, they didn't want to have to deal with the unseen. That's what faith's about. And they went back to all this, and 2 years later, it's all destroyed. And now what do they have? In fact, today they still have the same thing, don't they? Really nothing. Still not there today, right? No sacrifice, no temple, nothing. Today they're very secular, right? For the most part, Jewish people are secular, and so it's very sad. But see, he's saying your anchor is there; it's not in the things that can be seen. That's a great lesson for us, isn't it? It's in the things that we can't see that where our anchor should be, in the heavenlies. Because he goes on to say both secure and firm. You see how he's bringing out the security, right? The firmness, the hope the believer has. You can't lose it. You see, the whole chapter, if brought together along with the whole book, makes it very clear this is not about losing your salvation. It's about believers being secure in Christ. And if they're not secure, if they're not in Christ, then they will go back. And they will do other things. They'll be connected to something else, attached somewhere else. Remember earlier, I think it was earlier in the book, we talked about that whole idea of the boat coming alongside, right? And it starts to drift away. That's what he's saying. There are people who come alongside. And as soon as but they're not moored, right? They're not roped, you know, on the post there, right? The boat comes alongside and they'll want to enjoy the time with the people, but they'll never attach the rope to the pier. They don't want to be, I like the sort of the flexible, fun time I have here, but I want to be able to do what I want on the outside. And so they enjoy the time of the fellowship. They hear the word of God. They're alongside of the pier, but they never tie themselves to it. But that's what he's saying here. It connects back, I think, with that idea. But he's saying that you're going to come, where's your anchor? Where are you attached? Because if you don't have an anchor, you're going to just float away, aren't you? Drift away. You're going to go wherever the winds take you. Do you know people in this life, perhaps, who just are blown around, right, like on the water? Every whim, right? They go, there's some new fad or something. And that's what happens with folks today if they don't have an anchor in Christ. And so the anchor is firm, entering into the veil where Jesus enters. You know, he's making that connection back to the old stuff, right? He's saying, now think about it. He's entered within the veil, the real one. That earthly one was just a model. He's going, you know, he's already gone into that a little bit. And he'll go into it a little bit more, too, with the priesthood and so on, right? He'll go into the sanctuary a little bit later as well, in a future chapter. And so he's trying to tell them, but you see, he makes these connections. He's in the veil. That's where he's already there. He's enters a forerunner. He's already gone before us. We know how to get there. All we do is attach ourselves to him. We'll get there. And he's become forever a high priest, it says in verse 20, according to the order of Melchizedek. And now he's brought them back to where he was in chapter 5. You see, in chapter 5, and verse 10, he says, addressed by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But now between chapter 5, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 20, he's had to deal with their whole issue of being in the basics. And now that he's been able to warn them enough and tell them about their hope and the basic things, and now he says, let's get back to the priest. So you can take that section out from chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 11, up to chapter 5, verse 19, 6, verse 19. You could take that out and you'd have the whole connection. You could just continue on from chapter 5, verse 10, right into verse 20 of chapter 6, and we'd just read right on very nicely. But see, he has to deal with their hard-headedness, their lack of hearing, and all that kind of thing, because it appeared like they needed to have that dealt with first, before he goes on to the more challenging things he wants to bring out. Because from this point on now, he'll go back, and he's going to issue, the whole issue of the priesthood is going to come out, all the details he'll look at. He'll look at the issue of the sacrifice. He'll look at the issue of the sanctuary. He's going to look at all these key things now, superior things in Christ. But before he got to all those things, he had to do this. He had to really exhort them and say, now you need to be moving on. And now that you're going to be moving on, now I'll come back to where I said you need to be. And I'll go into the harder things now is what he's going to do. And so that's what he'll do now. He'll go back to the high priest and the issue of the priesthood now. And, you'll see a combination of the priest and priesthood come out in chapter 7. And he'll bring those details out. And then he'll go to the issue of the new covenant in chapter 8, right? And then he'll look at the issue of the sacrifice and the sanctuary and all the details that I just mentioned. He's going to look at all those things. But those are all very challenging chapters to think through and see the old versus the new. And he says, boy, if I get into all that, you've got to be aware that you need to be thinking beyond the basics. Anyway, these are some great things, brethren, for us to think on. And I know our time is... Oh, I'm 2 minutes over. Oh, well. You won't yell at me, will you? You see, but isn't it a marvelous book? Hebrews is a marvelous. So here we finish the first half of the book. We've gotten to the point where we've introduced these people and the situation they're in, and we've talked about Christ as a person and his superiority in every way as a person. And now we'll get into, and now we've been told to go on in chapter 6. Get rid of that sluggishness and move on. And now in chapter 7, it'll relate more to the actual sanctuary and the, like I said, the sacrifices and the covenant and all that stuff, right? So here's more on the person. We'll get that in chapter 7 as well a little bit, but then it goes on beyond the person to include all the things related to the temple and so on. Christ will still be evident in all the pieces, of course. His superior sacrifice and so on. We'll get into all that. But it's a marvelous study for us to think on. That we too as believers can be those who really need to be about bearing fruit. Showing forth that we have a testimony that we do know Christ. And bringing Him glory in doing so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity again to be in Thy Word. We thank You for these folks who have desired to come out and hear Thy Word. And Lord, it's not easy to take these things in and have them make a difference in our lives. Sometimes, Father, we come and we're just by habit, we come, tradition, come to hear a message, and we leave and never do anything about it. Lord, maybe we be those who have heard that word today, and it will make a difference in our lives. But we leave in Your hands and ask Your help. And again, for be one who know not Christ, that this might be the day. We give You thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.